Okay, we started some lessons on 1 John, what was it, 3 weeks ago or so. And then COVID got in the way. But we're doing fine. And I just want to briefly remind us what we've looked at so far, which is only the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. We saw that His aim is to declare the word of life, that eternal life that was with the Father and has been manifested in Jesus the Christ. One of the reasons is that we might have fellowship with the Father and the Son, just as the apostles did, though we have to do it remotely. We still can have fellowship with them, and that our joy may be made full. What a joy it is when we contemplate that the God of heaven is interested in hearing from me. But that's what John says. So we thank God for that. To have this fullness of joy, we must experience the kind of life that comes from having fellowship with God. And that's what we want to discuss a little bit this morning. If you like, you can turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 5 through the second chapter, verse 2, if time permits. I'll do it with this one. It works.
Okay.
So John's aim is, all right, I can get it back down here.
You have to put it right
yep.
there and click.
So his aim is to declare the word of life, that eternal life that we talked about just a moment ago, that we might have fellowship with the Father and the Son as the apostles do, and that we might have fullness of joy. So what is the basis of fellowship with God? There has to be some basis of fellowship with God, and John points that out for us, I think, very well. And he also points out how sin can affect that relationship. Excuse me. First of all, in verse 5, this is the message we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The figure of light is often used in scriptures to describe what is good, righteous, and true. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." A major change has taken place. We were once in darkness, and perhaps we didn't even know that. But just to remind us of the darkness that we were in, I had a girlfriend that lived in the next section to ours in North Carolina. And I knew the path from her house to ours like I knew the back of my hand. But one night when I left, I had no flashlight. It was pitch dark. I could hardly see it, my hand in front of my face. But I thought I knew where I was going. And I walked right over the top of a huge brush pile because I didn't see it. And I think that kind of illustrates what goes on in our lives when we think we're in control. We think we're living a pretty good life, but maybe we're climbing a brush pile. We were walking in darkness, but now we are the children of light. And he wants us to walk as children of light. And in God is no darkness at all. The darkness in Scripture illustrates what's evil, what is unrighteous, and falsehood. And none of those aspects can be found in God. And to be in Him, we need to be careful that we have ourselves walking in the light. There's some false claims concerning fellowship with God. One of them is, I've already touched on it, that we have fellowship with Him, and yet we're still walking in the darkness. Why is that claim false? It's false because walking in the darkness would be going against everything that God stands for. And I don't believe I have this scripture on the screen. No, I don't. But in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 17 through verse 24. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And that suggests to me they just couldn't get enough of it. They're greedy for more and more impurity in their lives. The apostle goes on to say, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self and put on the new self. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This suggests that almost it's like changing your clothes. You work in the garden or the yard or on a job or whatever, and you come home and your clothes are dirty, you take them off and take a shower or whatever and put on clean clothes. And in essence, that's exactly what he's saying here. The time has come that we lay aside the old self, that old self of committing sins of all descriptions, being immoral in our actions and thoughts, and put on the new self that rejects all those negativity things. Oh, instead, we should walk in the light as He is in the light. And that touches us on verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is, us with God. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We need to take time to let that sink in a little bit, I think. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross is almost 2,000 years ago. And yet that shed blood still cleanses us from sin. If we truly walk in the light. Walking in the light does not necessarily suggest or imply sinlessness. And John deals with that in the next verse or two. He's not talking about that we never ever sin, that we never ever make a mistake, because we would have to be deity to do that. And we're not. But what it does suggest is a life making progress under the influence of God's light. That light which is revealed in the scriptures. It is a life enjoying the cleansing power of Jesus' blood as one meets the requirements and conditions of forgiveness. But I don't want to be misunderstood. This does not give us license to sin. Does it? No, it doesn't. But what it does mean is that all sin can be forgiven. And I don't know how you were taught when you were younger, but in my younger days as a teenager and before, we were taught that there was one sin that you could commit that you could never, ever, ever get forgiven of. And what that sin was depended on who was the speaker for that time. No, the scriptures do not bear that out. There is sin. John will deal with it a little later in this book, that leads to death, and we're not supposed to pray for that. But that's a sin that people don't ever repent of and can keep right on doing. So we can be forgiven. First John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, we've already read it once, but we won't hurt to read it again. We walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What a tremendous blessing that is. Because I know that I'm human. I make mistakes, and I'm not going to list them for you. I don't have the bravery that Dean does. Suffice it to say that I'm very appreciative of the fact that I can go to my Father in prayer and ask to be forgiven, and he forgives. The biggest problem that I have with that is it's so hard for me to forgive myself. Because some of the things I've done are stupid beyond any measure. But God forgives. And we need to learn to somehow forgive ourselves. So we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, all sin can be forgiven. And I know that some sins are hard for us to forgive one another. I understand that. We need to learn to be as forgiving as we want our Father to be. And to recognize the fact that sometimes people do make mistakes that they wish they had never done. So we need to be understanding and forgiving of one another. But there's another false claim, and that is, we have no sin. In 1 John verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we need to recognize the fact that sin, however often, enters our lives. And we need not say we don't have any sin. But we need to go to the Father and ask forgiveness. The very next verse says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the cursive and the underlining, of course, is my doing. You don't find that in the scriptures unless you put it there yourself or somebody else does. But I wanted to emphasize again that when we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and He's righteous. He's faithful to His word. He's righteous in that He has provided the way that we can have forgiveness, and therefore He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Another false claim is that we have not sinned. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His truth is not in us. So there's consequences to this claim. We make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. In a little while, we'll look at Romans, the third chapter, but suffice it for this point to look at verse 23. He's been talking about Jews and Gentiles in the previous chapters, and his conclusion is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes me. I've fallen short. I have sinned. And therefore, fellowship with God requires an advocate. First John chapter 2, just verse 1. I don't know why I had verse 2 there. I changed it on my computer last night, but that didn't change it here. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate means one that is called to one's side, a counsel. A counsel for the defense, an intercessor. And Jesus is the perfect intercessor, the perfect advocate, because He is righteous. And He has been tempted in all points, such as we, yet without sin. In Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 17 and 18, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Dropping down to the fourth chapter, look again at verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Two things in this verse, or this reading, I want to emphasize. One of them is that Jesus has been tempted in all things as we are. Think about that for a minute. What does it mean to be tempted? It means I'd like to do it, doesn't it? I used to be a paint contractor just on my own. And I tell people, if you don't want me to eat the candy that's in that dish, put it away. Because it's a temptation to me. If it's there, I'm going to eat it. Now, if you got a bottle of whiskey, it's no temptation to me. It never has been, thank goodness. I've tasted it, can't stand the taste or the smell. So why would I ever want to drink it? But my point is that Jesus was tempted just like we are tempted. He wanted to do whatever the temptation was. But he was strong enough to overcome it. He didn't commit sin. He didn't eat the candy. The second thing I want to emphasize is in verse 16, which says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The King James and other translations use the word boldness rather than confidence, and they're the two words are very close akin in their definition. It tells me that I can come boldly before the throne of God 24/7 with the confidence God will hear my prayer because I'm his child. And he wants to hear from me. And what a blessing that is. In the second chapter, John uses a word, I think I can pronounce it, propitiation. What does that really mean? Well, let's look at it. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It tells me that Jesus made his offering not just for people that are so good, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. His sacrifice was a sacrifice for everybody. Propitiation means an appeasing, a conciliatory offering whereby God is appeased. And it's so different from the days of the Old Testament in which they had to offer animal sacrifices for their sin offerings. And the pagan gods were worshipped with sacrifices that humans made, and sometimes they sacrificed their own children. It's so different now. It is God, not man, who offers the appeasing sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice for my sins. I didn't have to do anything. I didn't have to kill a bull or a goat or a sheep or a cow or a pigeon or dove, as they did under the Old Testament laws. God made the sacrifice of his son. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 10, I get ahead of myself a little bit, though. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why? Why would God love sinful man so much? He would send his son. By the time we get to the 5th chapter of the book of Genesis, the sins of man have become so tremendous that they thought of nothing but evil continuously. And God set to wipe them out. And that he did, except for Noah and his three sons and their wives. Started over again. But man went right back into the same kinds of sins again and again and again. But God devised a plan by which those sins of mankind could be forgiven. And that is in the conciliatory offering of Jesus on the cross. What a tremendous blessing we have in that. But there's a catch. This propitiation is only for those who truly believe in Jesus. One needs to have faith. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, putting it on the screen, I don't know if it's large enough that you can read it or not, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Gift, I didn't earn it. It's a gift. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is for those who have faith in Jesus that he is the justifier. Justification carries with it the idea of cleansing one of sin so completely that it's as though the sin was never committed in the first place. And what a tremendous blessing that is. He is both faithful and righteous. Again, we look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing that you and I can possibly do that if we repent of it and ask God's forgiveness for what he will, in fact, forgive. But to have fellowship with God, there are some things that Christians must understand and we must do. We need to walk in the light of God's goodness, righteousness, and truth. We need to recognize the fact that sin does enter our lives at least on occasion. But thanks be to God, we have an avenue by which we can find forgiveness at the hand of God. We need to walk in the light. We need to admit that we have sinned and do sin. Don't brag about it, of course. But use our advocate from God who provides a propitiation for our sins. This advocate is like a defense attorney. He is our advocate. And at the same time, he is the offering for our sins. I've sat in courtrooms on occasion, been on a jury a couple of times, but I've never seen an attorney say he would pay the debt that was imposed by the court. But that's what Jesus did. He is the propitiation. He is the conciliatory offering for our sins. Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, gave himself so that my sins could be forgiven. What a tremendous idea that is. And so we need to use our advocate that God has provided. And then to have fellowship with God, the alien sinner, that is one that's not yet a Christian, there's some things that he must do as well. First of all, he needs to have faith. Because the Hebrew writer says, as you see on the screen in the sixth verse of chapter 11, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so the alien sinner needs to have faith. He needs to repent of his sins. In Luke, the 13th chapter, they come to Jesus and tell him that Pilate has mingled the blood of some of the Galileans with their sacrifices. And Jesus asks a question. You think that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans? I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then they said, one needs the baptism so the sins can be forgiven. Baptism is where one comes in contact, as it were, with the blood that Jesus shed on the cross 2,000 years ago, not physically, but spiritually. There's where the blood of Jesus washes away one's sin. Here in Acts, the second chapter, Peter has twice accused his audience of crucifying and slaying their Messiah. They've been looking for him for centuries. He's accused them of crucifying and slaying that Messiah. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter very simply said, as you see on the screen, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then there's another illustration in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, verse 16. Saul of Tarsus has been on his way to Damascus to bind Christians and take them back to Jerusalem for punishment. A bright light is shown around about him as he was on the way in Acts chapter 9, and he fell to the ground blind. Heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. But go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do." So a man by the name of Ananias was contacted by the Lord and told him to go to see this Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias didn't want to go. That was the last person on earth he wanted to see, because he knew of Saul's reputation. God told him, "He's a chosen vessel of mine. You go see." And when he came into Saul, he said, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, or wash away your sins, calling on his name." You know, that is so simple. It only takes a few minutes. And yet so many people resist it. I can't understand, and I've never been able to understand why. I think that was the bell to end our discussion. And I was...
5 more minutes.
Okay. I'll back up a little bit. I really am done. So I'll open it up if you have a question or a comment or disagreement or whatever. You want to voice that, I'll try to deal with it.